There's an outline for you this morning if you haven't received it. If you wanted to raise your hand, the ushers would make sure to get that to you. We've been going through a series on biblical repentance. And so I've included on the back of that outline this morning just a few quotes, a few things that we've been talking about that might be helpful as you continue to study this further. But we've been talking about biblical repentance, and we've said that biblical repentance is really this lifelong race, not merely an entryway into salvation, but even as a Christian, this is a way of life. And we started talking about the story of Zacchaeus and joining the race, that in order to be a part of this race of repentance, there has to be an initial entry point into that race, joining that race. And we looked at the example of Zacchaeus. And this is very important. Why? Because at the time, and I think in our time as well, there was a grave misunderstanding of what it meant to need salvation. And in fact, there was a conversation between Jesus and a group of individuals. And they said, well, Jesus, did you hear about how Pilate mixed the blood of the worshipers there at the altar with the Galileans? In other words, while they were sacrificing, while they were doing stuff, Pilate came and destroyed those particular people, killed those people. And the thought of the day was this: those people are so wicked that God has judged them. And so they're informing Jesus of this, and Jesus turns around and says, listen, unless you repent, you too likewise will perish. And then he tells another story, a current event. He says, remember the tower that fell on this group of people. Do you think they were any more wicked than the rest of humanity? And the point is no. And he repeats Luke 13:5. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In other words, there was this need, and there was a need of understanding that these people must understand that there are not these different levels of wickedness, and only those wicked people that the tower fell upon, or only those people who were that Pilate came and destroyed in the midst of offering those sacrifices, that they somehow were different. But the truth of the matter is, no, Jesus calls their attention, you're not any different than they unless you likewise repent. You will likewise, perish. And so there is a need when we talk about repentance to join the race. And we looked at Zacchaeus and how that happened, how God changed his heart and gave him that gift of faith and repentance, and how Zacchaeus responded. But secondly, we looked at last week, not merely joining this race, not merely for unbelievers. Repentance is not merely for unbelievers. It's for believers as well. One place exemplifies that in Revelation 2:5. Let me read it for you. I think it'll be behind me on the screen. This is Jesus talking to the Apostle John, talking to the believers at Ephesus. Remember the height for which you have fallen. Now remember this church at Ephesus. The Apostle Paul had spent the most time at this particular church. Here in Ephesus, also in Corinth, this is a place where he has just poured out his life. Not only he, later, Timothy is going to be the pastor there at Ephesus. The Apostle John is going to be exiled right off of Ephesus in Patmos. And so Philip the evangelist is going to live close by. Peter's going to visit. This was a hub of Christians, not unbelievers, of Christians. And later what has happened is this church has made a radical change. And what does Jesus say? He says, remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, this isn't salvation. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Or Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke chapter 17, 3, so watch yourself. If your brother sins, if your Christian brother sins, rebuke him. And if your Christian brother what? Repents, forgive him. So there is an importance, it's important for us to get this notion that repentance isn't merely unto life. as in Zacchaeus. It's repentance unto life as well, this abundant life that God has intended for all of us to live. And I think in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul's addressing both in this particular chapter, in these particular verses. This morning we're going to look at this evidencing the race. In other words, how can we know biblical repentance is really taking place? How can we obey that admonition of John the Baptist who says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance? In other words, this isn't something that should just happen once. You should be bearing fruits. You should be keeping with this doctrine, this notion of repentance. Last night, my wife and I had the opportunity of just meeting, hanging out with our neighbors and watching a sports event. And we're just building a relationship with these wonderful people. But we found out in the process that these folks collect different pictures, different photographs. And actually, they collect certain photographs that were photographed around the 1900s or so. And this particular company, this particular man that they collect from, or this particular company that he started, basically would take photographs, and then they would go back, his company would color them in. So they were colored photographs. And it was very interesting just talking to them. They go to different auctions, and they go, you know, around, and they wouldn't say that they're avid collectors. But I asked them a question. I said this, how do you know that you're getting the authentic thing? What does that look like? And it was neat as they were able to talk about the different signatures. They were able to talk about the framing and the matting and the different groupings of pictures that would be accompanied by this particular person that would show the authenticity. And then they made this comment, but sometimes it's very difficult because the prints are often, it's often difficult to tell the difference between the two. Well, this morning, it's the same way, I think, with biblical repentance. How can we know that authentic, genuine repentance is taking place? Remember, we talked about last week, just because we know something doesn't mean it's genuine. Just because we say the right words. Remember, we used the example of a small child coming up to another child and saying, please forgive me for hitting you. Will you please forgive me? I'm sorry. Well, those are the right words. Those are good words. But we know from the posture of that person's heart, are they really repenting? We looked at even actions. Remember Saul's actions. We looked at Saul as he was kind of doing the right thing, saying the right words. And yet, as we looked at his life, we noticed that, no, boy, biblical repentance isn't happening there. It's not taking place. Well, the wonderful thing is Scripture doesn't leave us in doubt. Here this morning, we're going to look at these marks of the race. We're going to look at these evidences of what it looks like in a Christian's life. These aren't exhaustive, but they are instructive. Instructive to us as we examine our own lives, as we examine this race of repentance that we are running as Christians, or those who perhaps don't know Christ of yet, to be able to look at this is what biblical repentance looks like, because it's different. It's different from worldly sorrow. It's different from saying, I'm sorry. It's different from what society would say would be acceptable. And this morning, we're going to look at that. If you would stand with me, we're going to read from our passage today in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Recalling that, and this is important, that Paul is referencing a letter that's not 1 Corinthians. It's a letter that he has written after 1 Corinthians, this severe letter of rebuke, where the people there in Corinth have basically shamed Paul. Someone has risen up, a person has risen up, or a group of persons have risen up within the church itself, and basically have defamed Paul in front of everyone. And so Paul writes a letter basically telling them of their wrong and instructing them what needs to happen. And Paul didn't know how they were going to respond. And this portion of Scripture is displaying their response to that particular incident. Look at verse 8 with me of chapter 7. Hear the word of the Lord, not just to the Corinthians, but to you and to me. Verse 8. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Notice the contrast between the two kinds of sorrow. But verse 11 that we're going to focus on this morning. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your precious word. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that you are reality and you define reality. We're grateful that you are your own interpreter and you don't leave it up to us. Lord, we are grateful not only for your word that you've given, but Lord, we're grateful for that living word that you sent to live a perfect life and to die a death on a cross and to be a substitute for sinners, for all of those who would believe on Jesus and turn from their sins and receive what he has done. Lord, just as he was raised 3 days later from the dead, so those two who put their trust in that Jesus, in your Son, in our Savior, receive not merely eternal life, but Lord, abundant life. And so God, I pray that you would help me today. This topic is difficult. It's one we're just not familiar with, Lord. We've experienced so much cheap grace in our lives. Lord, help us to see the cost of this glorious grace that you've given. And Lord, would you motivate us by that grace, by your love, Lord, that we might evidence these marks as we run your race. Lord, and may we do that in your power, in your strength, and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We're going to look at three things this morning, mainly focusing on the marks of life as we look at the second section. But opening, we're going to look at the marking the race, these marks of life that we're talking about, these seven different characteristics that Paul emphasizes here in biblical repentance. And thirdly, the marks of grace. The question is first, what is biblical repentance? What does that look like? What does that entail? There's a number of groupings of words in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that are used to differentiate and to bring out the different nuances of the meaning of the word repent. The most common one in the Old Testament is this word shuv, that has this idea of a radical change taking place in one's attitude towards sin and towards God. It implies this conscious moral separation and a personal decision to forsake sin and enter into fellowship with God. It's employed extensively with reference to man's turning away from sin and turning to righteousness. And so the prophets throughout the Old Testament will consistently and beckon the people to turn away from their old ways and turn to God and receive His goodness. But in the New Testament, it's no different. Repentance has with it this heartfelt sorrow for sin, this renouncing of sin, this commitment to forsake it. Wayne Grudem defines repentance this way. Repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. It's important as we kind of dig into what is biblical repentance, it's important that we've already noted last week that there's a difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. There is a sorrow that is worldly. There are tears that really bring about no change. There is a grief that only leads to death. There is a grief that just turns merely inward and not Godward and affects nothing. But biblical repentance is different. But for us, our working definition, I think, would be helpful, is to know that repentance in the Bible, biblical repentance, is a change of mind that leads to a change in lifestyle. Now, I was thinking about this just the other day as I was late for an appointment. And just thinking about the fact of saying, sorry that I'm late. Well, what does it look like as we begin to understand biblical repentance, as we look at these particular marks? Is that really repentance if my lifestyle is not demonstrating that truth? And obviously, there are times when different things come up and we can't help it. But if this is a pattern, a continuing pattern in our life, if we say, boy, sorry that I'm late, and yet we meet him the next time and we're sorry that we're late, and we meet him the next time and we're sorry that we're late, and maybe three times from there we meet sorry. Has biblical repentance really taken place? Is there a real change in lifestyle? Not just change in thought. Not just change in heart. Well, for biblical repentance, that's that desire that I love the way a young theologian once taught me this lesson, and he was, I don't know how old at the time, he's 5 or 6. And his dad was telling me this particular story, and he had done something, I don't remember what it was, little boy. And he went up to his dad and he said to his dad, this is such a good definition of biblical repentance. He said, Dad, I will never do that again. His dad kind of chuckled a little bit, thinking, you know, how long will it be, young son, until you come back doing that same thing? But that's the posture of biblical repentance. It's turning away from sin and saying, you know what, by God's grace, I'm not going back there ever again. So biblical repentance is a decision, not a feeling. Not, oh, I don't really feel all that sorry. I don't feel, you know, spiritual, Bruce, to really repent. No, repentance is a decision to turn and to trust. It's a change of mind. But it's also a process, isn't it? I think one of the dangers as we go through this particular topic, this is what I'm thinking. I remember 2 years ago started to study this particular topic and started to read on it and interact with others and look at my own heart. The question came up, maybe it's been coming up in your mind, gosh, have I ever biblically repented? Ever? Sin? I'm thinking of my anger, and yes, it's diminished, but the thought of, I will never do that again. You know, and I can think of some concrete examples. I can think of examples in my life where in 1989, in December, after just a prolific drunken lifestyle of 3-4 days perhaps a week, just being drunk, of coming to know Christ and just saying, God, I'm not going to do that again. And I can look back in my life in that one area and say, yes, it's been 1989 since I haven't had any drink, much less gotten drunk. And you can look at my life at that particular time and say, wow, it seems like at least the profession there was matched with the lifestyle. But boy, during those first couple of months, as I'm coming out of that lifestyle, as that change is happening in my life, boy, there's a strong temptation because I had had such habits for years and years and years and had such associations that cutting off these different things was very difficult. It was a process. Though it started with that initial decision, it was a process of numerous decisions at point in time. That it was this continual, it was this race of repentance. It wasn't merely just that one time. For a week later, I was tempted, still in bars, drinking water, but still in the bar, till finally, as God's working that out, Bruce, what are you doing here? And it took time. And I think it's important for us to recognize, that repentance is a decision, but it's also a process. And so I don't want to comfort you, and God does not want to comfort you. And what I mean by that is He wants to comfort you, but He wants you to repent. I don't want you to go and think, well, it's just a process. Everyone's, you know, it's someplace in the spectrum, and I just might be here if I just take my time. No, the biblical implication is this: repent now. Change now. Today is the day of salvation. Do not sacrifice Jesus over and over again. Don't walk through His blood. Don't spit in His face as He's there on the cross. But at the same time, I want you to realize as we walk through this, that it is this process. And I think a good example of that might be when Peter denied Christ. You remember as he said, as he stood up and he said to, as he said to Jesus, Jesus, even if all these other folks, they deny you, I won't deny you. I'm ready to go to prison with you, and I'm ready to die for you. And you remember the story as Peter denies Christ, and as he denies Him for the third time, Scripture says that Jesus even saw Him, Jesus heard Him, they had this contact. But what was important after that, Scripture says that Peter wept bitterly at that moment when he heard the crow, he was immediately reminded, oh no, I said I wasn't going to deny Him, and I did 3 times, and there goes my Lord across the courtyard. He wept bitterly. There was repentance taking place. There was the beginnings of godly sorrow. There was a point in time. He was unaware of it. He was completely ignorant of the fact until that moment. And it started a good work. But you know that God persisted in that work, didn't He? That deepening of repentance. A further work in Peter's life. Do you remember? You remember the story after Jesus has been raised from the dead and He's going back? And you remember the story where He goes upon the shore? And we talked about this last week as well. But I want to bring this out because I think it's important, this process notion. Do you remember as Jesus said to Peter there, gave him a chance, it's all the guilt feelings of running away, all the cowardly, all the shame, all the things that must have been flooding his mind, all the embarrassment of making that proclamation in front of everyone. And what does Jesus do? He brings it back up, doesn't He? And He says, Peter, do you really love me more than all of these? Do you really love me more than all these other disciples? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Take care of my people. Love my people. serve my church? Do you, Peter, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. What's going on? That process of repentance, Jesus is bringing it to fulfillment. He's bringing it to its end. It's getting deeper and deeper and deeper. Peter now is understanding in a deeper way the implications of what happened. For he was just weeping bitterly at first. Now he's had 40 days to be able to think about this. Now he's realizing all the implications with all the other people, all the seriousness of what he has done. And Jesus, in his goodness and his kindness, wants to deepen this work in order that he might be restored, that he might be full of joy. And it's important for us to realize that God persistently pursues Christians as they grow in their understanding of repentance. If you're a child of God this morning, God will not let you go. If something in your past is being brought up through this series or brought to mind, it's not to badger you. It's not to harm you. It's to bring you healing and goodness and peace and all those things Paul's going to talk about in a little bit later as we talk. But why is biblical repentance important? Well, because eternal life is at stake. Because there is going to be a day where Jesus says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, do we not drive out demons in your name? Do we not do miraculous works in your name? Do we not do these amazing things? And Jesus will say, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. What's happening here? These people are convinced in Matthew chapter 7 that they are Christians. And Jesus says, no, you're not. In fact, I've never known you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is extremely important that we understand what biblical repentance looks like, the fruit of it, in order that we might identify it in our own lives. But also, not merely eternal life's at stake, but also abundant life is at stake. And this is something that God works in the heart of His people, just like He was working in the heart of Peter. That to know Christ and to be forgiven and to have eternal life is so incredible. But God does more than that. He gives us His Spirit and He wants us to prosper. He wants us to flourish. He wants what's best for us. Scripture says it this way. Jesus says it this way. I came to give you life and give it to the full. Or I came to give you life and give you life abundantly. And understanding biblical repentance is key to experiencing that abundant life that God has for you and for me. And I've met so many people and recognized it in my own life so many times. I aim so low and I sell myself short of what God really intends. It can be so good. But instead, we're wandering in a mediocre type fashion. Here, biblical repentance, God is after something in our hearts. You see, there's joy that's in the midst of godly repentance. It's so much different that even in the midst of great difficulty, even in the midst of great pain and embarrassment at times, there's a joy that's to be had. It's a mark of godly, biblical repentance and sorrow. Paul recognized it. Look at verse 13 quick with me in chapter 7. Therefore, he says, we are comforted. And besides our comfort, because they had repented and these marks he just pointed out to them, he said, and besides our own comfort, we rejoice still the more at the joy of Titus because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Why? As sin brings grief, so biblical repentance, what? Brings refreshment, joy, and comfort. There is this refreshment, there is this joy, there's this comfort that God has for us as we obey Him. Jesus says it this way in the Gospel of Luke. Just so. I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God. What? over one sinner who repents. There is joy in heaven over repentance. And so likewise, there's joy on earth as well. There is, when we are walking through, humbly walking through godly repentance, even though it's difficult, even though it's hard, even though sometimes it is embarrassing and shameful, there's joy. It's different. Not like the world that we're condemned. God doesn't condemn us. The Holy Spirit convicts us in order that we might be set free. Satan always condemns us in order that he might trap us. And so if you're feeling guilty and overwhelmed, know this, it's not from the Lord. But perhaps God is convicting you. Perhaps God's doing a work in your life. Why? Because He loves you. Because you're His son. Because you're His daughter. And He doesn't want you to live a shackled life. It doesn't have to be that way. So what are these marks of life? Let's look at these seven different marks. The Bible doesn't leave us in doubt as what this looks like. But it does give us these characteristics that accompany godly sorrow. Look at verse 11. See what earnestness this godly grief has produced. See what earnestness this godly grief has produced. Now remember the situation. Remember the story. Remember what's happened. These people have somehow participated in embarrassing Paul, or Paul's representative, who was God's representative. And they have sinned in a grievous way, and they had to be corrected. But Paul points out to them, he says, look how things are different. He says, see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. There is a difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. And I think one of the best ways to understand godly sorrow in a Christian's life is to understand godly sorrow and the way we come to salvation. I think that's exactly what Paul does. That's why he goes back to their salvation in verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Wait a minute. What's he doing here? Is he talking about them being saved? Yes. Why is he doing it in this particular context? They're already saved, right? He's already written 1 Corinthians. This is 2 Corinthians. He's already written that other letter that he references in 2:5. Right? There's no doubt that there were four letters. It's because both 1 and 2 Corinthians mentioned those two letters. So what's going on here? What's going on? I think Paul is pointing back to their salvation and pointing out how now they're responding in repentance, how they are likewise, how they are the same. And he says this, look what earnestness, this godly grief has produced in you. This godly grief that has produced this repentance that leads to salvation, whereas it's leaving no regret. Here's what I'm getting at. When someone comes to Christ, when someone truly repents, this is one of the ways that it can be measured in time as you're watching and examining, because I think many of you have made professions much like me and maybe not seen any change in life, know anyone like that. That's made a profession of faith. Yes, I know Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. I ask Him into my heart. They might say something like that. And yet you've known them for 35 years. And for 35 years, you really haven't seen any fruit being born. The danger is perhaps those are the people that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 7. Who say, Lord, Lord. And Jesus says, no, no. But this picture of salvation, I think, is helpful. When someone repents into life, they want Jesus more than anything else in the world. They will deny themselves of everything to have Jesus. No one will say who's biblically repenting, coming to know Christ. No one would say, I'll submit to Jesus if He doesn't ask me to give up this. Or, I guess I'll repent if you say I have to. No, there's this earnestness. There is this eagerness, there is this initiative, there is this desire that says, I want Jesus more than anything else in the world. More than your mother? Sometimes I ask folks that, yes. More than your career? Yes. More than your health? Yes. More than your very life? Yes. Someone who biblically repents, who comes to faith. There are no conditions. There are no reservations. There's no passivity. There is initiative. There is action. There is this diligence that's evident in godly repentance that is so evident. It's not someone pulling someone along. They don't need to be pulled along. They don't need to be convicted. They don't need to be told. They're volunteering information. They're confessing it. Why? Because they are zealous for God's glory. And they could care less what anyone else thinks. The writer of Rock of Ages captures it this way. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or what? I die. I've got to have you, Jesus. There is an earnestness. And when you are examining your own heart, when we're looking at biblical repentance, there is an earnestness that accompanies this wonderful grace of God. It involves often a broken spirit, as David talks about in Psalm 51. But also, there's this eagerness that Paul says. He says, look at this eagerness to clear yourselves. You know, we're often taught about repentance that we confess it to the Lord and it's between He and us. And we kind of stuff the rest kind of inside. And so we never really walk it out. But godly sorrow addresses all parties involved. Remember a story of a man that dated my aunt as they were in high school and early years of college. And 40 years later, 50 years later, this man was dying. And he came back to my aunt near death. And he came to her and he begged her to forgive him. She had married a wonderful man. They lived a wonderful life together. But this man knew that at that particular time, he gave her an ultimatum. And that's why they broke up. And he was convicted of a sin. And he knew that I had sinned against this person. And I need to go make it right. Why? He's about to meet his maker. And he knew it. He's a Christian. Knew he's going to meet his maker. And he didn't want to have that left out there, hanging there. And he knew that. I remember in my own life, as I was studying this particular stuff a number of years ago, and God began bringing up things in my life, this particular incident when I was 17 years old, something that I had done to a particular individual, and the particular individual had no idea about it. And the Lord kept bringing this up graciously, bringing it up, not to badger me, not to harm me, not to hurt me. And I remember going down to Florida where I grew up and going and meeting that person for lunch 20 years later and asking for forgiveness. It was ugly. It was ugly coming out of my mouth. It even today makes me want to scream. But you see, biblical repentance, there will be this eagerness to clear yourself of all wrong. Why? Just so that you feel good, so the weight's off your back? No! For God's glory and for the other people's good. It's that deeper work that God is doing in our lives. It's that work that Paul points out and says, look, look, Corinthians, look what God's doing. Look what earnestness is here. Look what eagerness is here. Biblical repentance is taking place. Now these particular people were probably guilty of silence as this leader, as this group of people were defaming the name of Paul and defaming the name of Christ. Most likely these people were part of that group and remained silent. But there's this eagerness to clear themselves, and Paul points it out in the response. It seems that there's a kind of defense more having to do with seeking for pardon rather than rebutting charges. I was wrong. Please forgive me, Paul. Please forgive me, God. They took initiative. But look at this indignation, he says as well. He says, what eagerness to clear yourself? And then he says, what indignation that's happening here. There's a hatred of sin. If I was to ask you, what's the most distasteful sin that you can think of? And it's different for different people. But I'd say, what's the most heinous thing that you can ever think in your mind of anyone ever doing? And if I ask you that, why have you not done that? Many times you might respond, well, Bruce, I haven't done that because it just seems so heinous. It just seems so much worse than these other sins that I can think of. Well, what's happened there is you hate that sin. And when you hate sin, you don't do sin often. Now, not all the time. Maybe we can think of that most heinous things, and we've actually done that. But there's this indignation. There is this realization that we come to this ownership of sin. That yes, that's who we are. We have done wrong. But the good news is God's love, His kindness, is meant to bring us to repentance. That's why it's so grievous. That's why the fact that God has loved us so incredibly, that's why this indignation rises up within our hearts. It's not merely this hatred divorced from God. Instead, it's this hatred because of God. Because of His kindness to us. And we think how gracious He was to us time and time again. How He's forgiven us. How He's cleansed us. How He's given us freedom. How after we've sinned, He's been patient with us. And we think of, when we think of this particular sin in our lives, it brings up indignation in our hearts. Because why? Because we sinned against the One who loves us so. And there's a holy hatred that comes out of that. Turn to Luke 15 quickly, to the left. Luke 15 has three parables in it, but I want to look at just this parable quickly of the prodigal son. Just want to look at a couple of verses, and you know the story, so I'm not going to have to go through all the details with that, but basically, the son says, Father, give me my inheritance. This was the second son. Father didn't have to do that. He was still living. He did. And you remember the prodigal went and spent all his inheritance and wasted it all on wild living. But in Luke 15, verse 18, something happens. He comes to his senses and he says this. It comes to his realization as he's eating pig food. I will arise and go to my father. And I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was a still long way off, here's a picture of God our Father. His father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. See what's happening here? He is walking down that road. He is retracing his steps and making right all those things that he had made wrong. He is recognizing that his sin is first and foremost against heaven, against God. But he also realizes that a sin is against his father. And so he's walking that road to repentance. It's not a matter of just between me and God. Because he sins against individuals. And as we do that, we sin against God. Sinclair Ferguson says this, I think, very helpful, insightful quote. It says, biblical repentance, then, is not merely a sense of regret that leaves us where it found us. It's a radical reversal that takes us back along the road of our sinful wanderings, creating in us a completely different mindset. We come to our senses spiritually. Thus, the prodigal son's life was no longer characterized by the demand, give me, but now by the request, make me. You see, there was a difference. There was a change that took place in this man's life. It's the same in all invitations to repentance, isn't it, throughout Scripture? The prodigal son had advantaged self, abused his father. Now he's disadvantaging self and humbling himself before his father. He's walking that road. The rich young ruler is summoned to do what? He's summoned to practice this self-denial, as Sinclair Ferguson says, where there was self-indulgence in the past. Zacchaeus, right? When he had stolen things and taken things unjustly, when he biblically repents, what does he do? He walks back down that road where he had gone wrong and he pays back. Judas, however, his sorrow was different. It was man-centered. It was inward. It was self-inflicting. It wasn't Godward. And it ended in death. Perhaps the greatest biblical example of this is the story of David, where he sinned against God. And you remember, in his middle age years, sinned against God by taking Bathsheba and advantaging himself as the king, robbing from Uriah his wife while he was off fighting David's wars. But there David's confronted by the prophet, and there David repents, and he says this in Psalm 51 as he's recounting this whole incident. He says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." It's ever before me. It's something my eyes have been awakened to. Spiritually now I'm seeing that which I have not sinned. And he says this, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." David's understanding repentance in a new way. He had been hardened for at least 9 months and had denied the fact and kept it secret. But God found him out. God pursued him. But there were consequences to David's sin, which I think this indignation must have just grown and grown and grown in his life. You remember the stories of his son, because of what he did, God says that the sword's not going to depart from your house. And so David's sons warred against one another and warred against him and rebelled against the throne. But even sadder, his son raped his own daughter and it affected his whole family. And then another brother ended up murdering that brother who raped the daughter. But maybe the saddest of all situations is his concubines. Where David has his concubines there and he leaves as Absalom, his son, comes into the city. David escapes and he leaves his concubines there to take care of the palace. And so Absalom comes in upon the advice of another, does exactly what God said would happen because of David's sin. He said, "David, what you've done in secret with this adultery, I'm going to do in front of everyone." And that's exactly what happens with these concubines. And so Absalom goes and defiles his father's concubine in front of the whole city on the rooftops where they all can see. But the sad part is, when David comes back, those women are now quarantined for the rest of their lives. They never get to leave again that place. Why? How sad! Because of David's sin. You see, there is a righteous indignation that rises within a follower of God, a believer in Christ, as they biblically repent. But there's also this fear. What fear, Paul says? Many times we're more concerned about the punishment than the offense. Much like a child might be more concerned about the spanking rather than the offense of God. But biblical repentance will have within it this characteristic of a fear of God. I knew going down to Florida there that that's what I had to do with something that I couldn't do over phone. I needed to do face to face. And I knew. I knew as a Christian who was forgiven. I knew as a Christian that God had forgiven me. But I also had a holy fear in my heart, knowing if I returned back from Florida and didn't do what God had brought in my heart, there are going to be consequences for that. Loving consequences. I'm his son, but he was going to discipline me, and I knew it, and I was scared to death. There was a holy fear within me, and many times there's not that fear within our hearts of God, because we understand God is our buddy or this grandfather figure. And we don't understand God's holiness. But here, the Corinthians in chapter 7 had understood there was this fear of God that encouraged them to move forward. Thomas Watson says this, speaking about this difficulty that often accompanies repentance. He says, "Let it not be said that repentance is difficult. And this quote is on the back of your outline. Things that are excellent deserve labor. Will not a man dig for gold in the ore, though it makes him sweat? It's better to go with difficulty to heaven than ease with hell. You see, there's a fear that accompanies this kind of repentance. There's a longing. These individuals were longing for Paul. They had done Paul wrong. And Scripture says that there's a longing in their hearts to see him. There is this desire to make things right. They long to come to the Apostle Paul and say, Paul, oh, how we long to make things right. It didn't have to be dragged out of them. There was this initiative that accompanies all these 7 points. This longing, but also this zeal. This zeal that accompanied these individuals. I think many times we rightly understand where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And we understand that. And we understand that zealousness. We understand the goodness of God and the mercy of God, don't we? But sometimes I think we miss the point. We miss the point that not only is there grace after sin, but there's grace before sin too. God gives us grace not to sin. That's how we're different. That's why we're different as Christians. God gives us this zeal. God gives us this gift. If we will just enact it, if we will just walk in light of it, this zeal, this grace that God gives us to accompany our lives in order that we won't sin. But what punishment, he says. A lot of times there's painless repentance, much like that child that we talked about that's more concerned about the spanking. Let me ask you this. If you're here as a Christian, or someone that perhaps is not, and I ask you, if there was no such thing as heaven, no reward, and hell was an unreality, no punishment, you can do whatever you want, and you will not be eventually judged and punished, would you still repent? See, a Christian will. Why? Because it's not merely the fear of hell or the reward of heaven, though those both are important. It's the glory of God that's at stake. And for God's glory, they desire to repent. There's a zeal that accompanies this. Thirdly, and very quickly, look at verse 12. This mark of grace, that although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong. So Paul's likely saying here, it's not for the sake of the one who did the wrong. I wrote this to you not merely for that person or that group of individuals that are wrong. That's not my primary purpose. Or, nor is it for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong. Likely Paul himself, or perhaps another individual in the Corinthian congregation. But the point is this, he says, but, this is why I did this, in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. I wrote this letter to you. I pointed out this stuff. I spoke these difficult words that I knew were going to be so hard for you to hear. But I did this. Why? I did this for your good. That's your earnestness for us. And who's Paul saying? For us. Paul is representing Christ. Paul will write there in the Corinthians that if anyone thinks he's spiritual, he'll listen to what I'm saying. Why? Not because he's just a man, but he's a man that's divinely given authority to write Scripture. And to disagree with Paul was to disagree on these matters, was to disagree with God Himself. And so Paul says, I did this in order that your earnestness for us as representatives of Christ might be revealed to you. See what's going on there? This notion of biblical repentance, it's not merely to beat you over the head or say you're such an awful person or to kick you when you're down. No, it's just the opposite. That's what Satan does. That's what you do. That's what I do. But it's not what God does. God instead points us to who He is and then allows us to experience who He is. I want to give you a tangible example of someone who's experienced that grace. And I'm going to ask him to come forward right now, if he will. But I want to read you, as he does, this story that my daughter said to me last Sunday, "Dad, you should have used this particular story to illustrate that point." And I think today that this particular story will illustrate this point very well. I hope, because I hope what's happening in your heart is this: how can I biblically repent? I can't do this stuff. I don't feel this fear. I don't have this indignation for hatred of sin. I'm homeschooling my kids all the time and I'm yelling at them all the time and saying I'm sorry, and it seems like nothing's changed. How can I change? I have this affinity for this particular sin and I fall over and over and over again. How can I change? Can I just drum it up? Is there some way that I can just look within my own heart and just say, okay, I'm going to show some earnestness. Bruce was talking about earnestness today, and Apostle Paul was talking to the Corinthians that there's an eagerness, that there's an indignation, that there's this fear, that there's this zeal. Can I just somehow in my own heart drum this up? The answer is no, 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 you cannot. Corrie Ten Boom faced the same dilemma. Corrie Ten Boom was one who suffered in the concentration camps during World War II. And she came to speak about God's grace and His love and His forgiveness wherever she went throughout the world. And just so happened at this one particular time, she came across one of the soldiers who was one of her torturers there in the camp that she had stayed, where her sister had died, where the rest of her family and other camps along the way had all perished. But she talks about this interaction. She says this. I'm just going to read you these couple paragraphs. "He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. 'How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein,' he said. 'To think, as you say, he has washed my sins away, and his hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to give the people of Bloemendal the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. And as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder along my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it's not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself." And this is what Paul is referring to. I'm not merely pointing these things out to you. I'm not merely commanding you in doing this work of biblical repentance, that God's giving you the power to do it. And that's why I wrote, so that you might experience His power in this. Dwight, if you would please share with us.
I share this testimony this morning mainly for two reasons. First, of course, that God would get glory out of this in showing His grace and His ability to forgive. And the other reason would be if there's anyone here that would be freed from things in their life, that would be accomplished. I'm grateful for the opportunity to share this morning with you. It's on the two subjects, one of hope and the other one is freedom in Christ. I'm just going to read what I've written here. I found out that both of these are absolutely attainable by God's grace. As I'm learning about repentance, I've often been challenged to believe that God can straighten out the messes we make of our lives. He can. There are things in our lives that we wish had never happened, bad choices, wrong decisions, whether they are current situations or things from long ago. As I share with you, I'm tempted to be concerned that I will be looked upon as not the person you thought I was. But I'm trusting that God will bring much good out of my sin, and that perhaps you might experience some of the freedom that I've recently experienced. And by the way, you would be right in thinking, hey, he is not who I thought he was. Because honestly, I am the worst sinner that I know, and believe me, that is not just a phrase. You see, for decades I've lived with guilt and shame and an almost constant fear that people would find out what I'm really like. And I want to make a point right there. I say what I'm really like. I say that because we are all capable of any sin. And I don't want to take away from the fact that God has changed my heart and changed my life. But the person that I really am, we all are, we're capable of any sin. But I give glory to God that He has changed my heart. In the past, while everyone thought I was a nice guy and a godly man, I committed despicable sexual sins and was unfaithful to my wife, Karen. I committed adultery against her numerous times years ago and decided to keep it hidden from her until recently. I now realize that not only did I sin against my wife, Karen, and my family, but first and foremost, I sinned against God. Even after Christ bled and died a horrible death on the cross to accomplish my pardon, I still sinned. What was I thinking? How could I have been so wicked? Since I'm the one who made the bad choices, I have no one to blame but myself. I now know that even though there is temptation in the world, no one can make me sin other than myself. I knew that God's Word said that He Himself has made a way of escape during temptation, but I went ahead and sinned anyway. Then after I sinned, I felt trapped, totally trapped. Satan would use my failure to torture my mind and condemn me as long as he could. My fear of being found out was crippling, and my guilt and shame were horrendous. For the longest time, I felt like the freak of the congregation. I always wondered and worried about who knew what I'd really been like. I could talk to someone for just a few minutes, and then the fear and condemnation would set in, and I would get uncomfortable and immediately distance myself from those relationships. I could never experience honest biblical fellowship with others. With the help and encouragement of one of the pastors, and with God's grace and strength, I was enabled to confess my sins to my brothers in my growth group one Tuesday morning. This was hard to do because I was worried about what they would think of me, but on the contrary, their love was overwhelming. Although I had confessed these things to God, they encouraged me to repent and confess these things to Karen, because I had sinned against her. They reminded me that God was big enough to grant her grace enough to forgive me, and that whatever the consequences, I had to be willing to share the truth. God is so loving. My growth group assured me that God wanted to restore and redeem my marriage. He did just that. After fully confessing each person involved in the adultery, for the first time in years, there is a closeness between Karen and I that is genuine, and it's getting better all the time. Was it easy to tell her? Absolutely not. But to biblically repent, I needed to confess and ask her forgiveness, though I didn't deserve it. As I began to talk to her, it seemed like the Lord just calmed my heart and the fear that enslaved me for so long just left. I wanted to tell her sooner, but my desire to protect her from the pain and my fear of the consequences were too great. In reality, it was self-preservation that played the biggest part in waiting so long to repent. Just like the adultery, it was all about me. I've learned that God's purpose of encouraging people to repent and confess their sin is not to torture them for what they've done. Heaven forbids such a motive, but rather that in owning and confessing our sin, we get set free from it and Satan can no longer have sway over our lives. I want to make two points. Number one, Jesus said, speaking of himself, all power in heaven and on earth has been given into my hands. He can break any bondage, he can forgive any sin, and he came to set the captives free. And I was a captive for so many years. If you repent, he will do it for you just like he did it for me because he loves you. Number two is I want to plead with the teens, the young adults, and older adults as well to keep your lives pure. What takes only a short time can cause a lifetime of suffering and regret. I would give everything I own or will ever own if I had kept myself pure and had not hurt my God, my wife, or my family. Please don't allow yourself to use the fact that I have sinned so greatly as an excuse or a license for you to sin. The suffering that my sin has caused my family is indescribable. Only by God's grace is my family still intact. As I'm learning about biblical repentance, I am growing in awareness of the seriousness of sinning against God. Every sin is serious, every sin, no matter what. At times I've been tempted to give in to self-pity and doubt that God could ever redeem my life. But he can and he has. He is a forgiving God. Let him restore you just as he is restoring me. There is nothing in this world as important as a right relationship with God. Nothing. In closing, Charles Spurgeon wrote a prayer that has meant much to me during this process of repentance, forgiveness, and freedom. The prayer is based on Psalms 35:3, which says, "Say to my soul, I am thy salvation." This is David praying after he has sinned. And then Spurgeon goes on and prays, "Lord, if thou shouldst say this to all the saints, it were nothing unless thou shouldst say it to me. Lord, I have sinned. I deserve not thy smile. I scarcely dare to ask it. But, oh, say to my soul, even to my soul, I am thy salvation. Let me have a present, personal, infallible, indisputable sense that I am thine and thou art mine."
You can stay up here just for a second. Dwight, I just want to say publicly, in front of my family here that I in no way think less of you. In fact, I think more of you. Because what you've done, yes. Because your life has preached the gospel to us this morning, and that you recognize your sin, and then you trusted God, repenting, believing, and walking through that process, and just coming to grips with the sin within your heart, but also the great God that we love and that has saved us. And so thank you. Thank you for your courage. Thank you for your love of your wife and the love of your family to be saying this in front of all these people, because I'm sure that in this group of people, there are people here, just like with me as I shared, there are probably things in their lives too that they have kept secret and have been bound in shackles. And I believe God's going to use your testimony, your life, your faith that you have given through God's grace, because He gets all the credit, but I think He's going to use that to bless your people. So thank you. Thank you for your faith. Thank you, Dwight. If the band would come forward, the worship team, we're going to sing a song as we close this morning. And the song's entitled, Christ Has Conquered All. And if you're here this morning and you're feeling that unction, that stirring within your heart, if you don't know Christ, here, don't ignore me right now. Don't put your head down. Please, please know that your eternal life is at stake. That biblical repentance is not a game. And Jesus says, likewise, you too, if you do not repent, you will perish. And you might be 15, 16, 21 years old and think, well, I got plenty of time to do that. No, you don't. Perhaps that's what the people thought when the tower fell upon their heads. Well, I have time. Perhaps that's what the Pharisees thought. No, turn. Ask God. If you are like Corrie Ten Boom in that example, and you recognize, I just don't care, this doesn't really register with me, won't you cry out to God and say, God, would you help me? I don't have strength even to repent. I don't even want to repent. Would you change my heart? Would you help me? If you're a Christian here this morning, would you pray the same prayer? That, Lord, I need you. I can't even raise my hand. How can I raise my hand to a man that tortured my family? That's responsible, partly responsible for the massacre of all my friends and folks that I live with there in those concentration camps. I can't think of anything, Jesus, more devastating than to offer this person forgiveness. He doesn't deserve it. But here's where the gospel shines forth, because neither do we. But yet, while we're still sinners, listen, Christ conquered all. That's what we're going to sing about. That sin that might be secret in your heart, don't leave here today with it shackling you. It doesn't have to. Confess your sins one to another. God will bring healing. Ask Him, Lord, would you give me the strength to go and share with someone today? Would you help me not be so concerned about my own reputation and what other people think? If you were to talk to Dwight, he would say this, I'm experiencing untold joy that I haven't experienced maybe in decades. Why? Because this relationship with God is being invited. That's why. And that's God's intention. That's why Jesus died. Not that we live in guilt and shame. But let's sing. Let's be reminded as we stand, not of our sin, not merely focused on what we've done, but let's focus on what Christ has done. Because if you're a Christian, here's the good news. Here's the good news. Christ has conquered all. So if you are heavy laden, carrying this sin, recognize that Christ conquered that. Now just walk it out. Walk out reality, what Christ has done. Experience His goodness. Let's sing to Him.